Look, I guess these are more emails than letters, at least in the sense that you don't have to guess whose handwriting it is on the envelope. I don't know whether you get in for all that. And then when you worked out who it is, you're wondering, why on earth are they writing? It all comes out up front here. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And if you were here last week, we met him in chapter 1. It's Jesus himself. It's the Lord of the church. And the stars, we were told then, are the angels of the churches. Some people like to think of guardian angels, but the word literally is a messenger. It's possibly even a human messenger, the minister. Whatever he holds, he grasps the messenger, the minister in his hand. I mean, this is the Lord, all right. And the lampstands, we were told, were the churches. And seven is a symbolic number of completeness and wholeness. And if the whole book is a letter to the seven churches, actually it's a letter to all churches. And each little section here is earmarked for one particular local congregation. It fits them perfectly. But there are always churches like this. And the message applies far more broadly than to that one particular congregation, which is why we're studying it this afternoon. And this is what the Spirit says to the churches. And you notice he doesn't just stand in the middle of the churches as he did at the end of chapter 1. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's a picture of complete vigilance. He is Lord, all right. And it's why all the messages begin, I know. I know. Yeah. Jesus patrols his churches. He observes what's going on. He notices the activity of the enemy. He's aware of every move we make. And he says, I know. And it's encouraging because he really does know. You know, in circumstances when it's difficult to be Christian, and yet you're stuck with those circumstances, isn't it great to hear, I know what it costs for you. When the so many, from the preacher in the pulpit to the friend in the chair next to you, show no sign of knowing what you have to handle, what you've got to put up with, what you have to go through to stay Christian. Isn't it great to hear, I know. From someone who really does know how you hurt and how you struggle. On the other hand, it is disturbing too. I mean, no secrets from him. No cover-ups here. Our judgments are so superficial, his are so searching and so precise as well. There really is laser beam accuracy, no collateral damage here. And you'll notice in these messages an uncanny ability to distinguish between one group and another, even within the same congregation. There's a great prayer in the prayer book communion service that begins like this, Almighty God, before whom all hearts are open and all desires known and from whom no secrets are hid. Well, that's true for the Lord of the church pictured here. I know. Which can be wonderfully encouraging and deeply disturbing at the same time. So let's look and see what he knows here. I know, he says, and he begins with some surprising compliments, because Jesus is not slow to praise, and the Ephesian church aren't short of things to be congratulated on. I tried to think back to when I became a Christian. It never dawned on me that I was letting myself in for many of these. And for too many Christians, one or more still seem to be alien to their ideas of discipleship. But Jesus says, I know your toil, your hard work. See, I know your deeds, your hard work. Activity and holiness aren't the same thing. But all the same, if God is at work in a church, you expect it to be busy. doesn't have to be myriads of meetings, doesn't have to be cluttered with every organization under the sun, but love your neighbor is a demanding and never-ending business. You know, there's sheltering, nursing, visiting, feeding to be done. There's teaching, encouraging, rebuking, training. And if love your neighbor is taken seriously, there's gospeling, persuading, pleading to be done. Vividly remember Len, a factory worker, a recent convert, saying to me once, "I never needed a diary until I became a Christian." Now, it was partly a different culture, but partly there was so much more to do. And you don't need a diary to remind you you're going to the pub tonight if you go to the pub every night. Your toil, your endurance. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I mean, you'd think if God were on your side, it might all be plain sailing with the wind behind you, but there's not a bit of it. He speaks about toil and patient endurance and perseverance, and Ephesus was not an easy place to be a Christian. It was a strong center for emperor worship. And, you know, it may be that like Masonic rituals, it might have been meaningless at one level, but it was vital that you'd sworn your oath. Magic arts from the East found their way there. And above all, there was the great temple to Diana. And Paul, if you remember, typically left the city in a riot, his way sect, proving so successful that makers of silver statues of Diana feared sales would plummet. You know how you go to Paris for a day and you can buy some sort of touristy plastic model of the Eiffel Tower? Well, in Ephesus, you'd do the equivalent, a sort of silver model of Diana, only Christians didn't buy. I mean, we're years later now, but the same ingredients are still there. An identifiable group, a minority group, an economic threat, at least in people's minds, that might lead to recession, the family firm going out of business. What's the response? Well, ask almost any immigrant. There's good reason to suppose being a Christian in Ephesus led to all kinds of discrimination. You know, shops that wouldn't sell to you, traders not buy from you. I remember working in a church in the city, St. Helens. We used to have a huge lunchtime crowd, and people would sometimes say to me, "Oh, it's a shrewd business move for people to come here. It gives you so many contacts to network with." But what if it were a surefire way of losing business? Who'd come then? And well, these Ephesians had stuck it out. "I know," says Jesus. "I know your toil, I know your endurance, I know your intolerance." I mean, that really hits us in the eye, doesn't it? But you see how he goes on. Verse 2, "I know you cannot tolerate wicked people." You can't bear evil ones. And these Christians are discriminating and praised for it. You see, you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. They don't assume everyone is orthodox. They don't assume just because someone's got an important title like rector or bishop or professor that therefore they've got to be right. Instead, they do what the New Testament commands and test, and they found these false. There's not much comment that's needed, really, is it? I mean, so often today's church is undiscriminating. We've lost our sense of smell today. We play the love card so strongly, we've switched our brains off. You see, look at verse 6. You have this in your favor. "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus is not a tolerant person. He can't stand evil people. He hates their works. I mean, remember it when we come to the love of verse 4, because it's not incompatible with the hate of verse 6. And Jesus is delighted, if you like, that they're a narrow-minded church. Now, listen, don't misunderstand it, but hear it. We don't want to be any narrower than Jesus. But how foolish to be any broader than Jesus. To tolerate error is to endure it, he says. I know your toil, the hard slog you've put in. I know your endurance that you've kept at it. I know your intolerance, your proper intolerance, that you can't bear evil. Those are compliments. But you read on and you see there's also a chilling complaint. But I have this against you. Verse 4. Having Jesus among us, you see, isn't just a lovely idea. He sees sinfulness as well as faithfulness, and he takes sin as seriously as faithfulness. And the complaint is chilling because, well, you see what he says, verse 4, I hold this against you, you've forsaken the love you had at first. I mean, you get marriages that go that way, don't you, sometimes, that they die from the inside. There's no one else involved, they tell you, as they break up. And for once they're right, it's true. And it's like it here. There's no one else involved. But it's as if this church has got commitment without love. And, you know, some hide from that truth. We're behind a mask of feelings and sustained emotions, but love is deeper than just that. It's got more content. And others take refuge in just that thought, and they point to deeds and toil and endurance and impeccable orthodoxy. But love is a relationship word, and it's more than duty. And to oppose error, however accurately, is not the same as to love Jesus. You know, some people's strength is also their weakness. There doesn't have to be a flare-up and a storm-out and a slam of a door. More relationships just fade and drop away bit by bit. And it's the same for churches and Christian organizations. You can't spot it from one day to the next. But over a span of years, you see the love grow cold. And the frightening thing, the chilling thing about it, you see, is not just that the love grows cold, but he says, if it stays cold, the threat is the light will go out. I hold this against you, verse 4, you've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come to you, literally, I'm on my way. And he says, I'll remove the lampstand, I'll remove the church. Must have been unthinkable, really, for the Ephesian church. It's a flagship church. It's like saying, you know, you're going to remove all souls from its place. God, how could you? I mean, look at the track record. Look at the years it's worked hard and stuck at it through thick and thin and been a bastion for the truth. But what's a church without love? If the church is without love, well, throw it away. I did the other day one of the two practical things I'm capable of and changed a light bulb. And what did I do with the old one? Well, I tossed it away. Didn't have any light. And Jesus says that's what's going to happen here. Surprising compliment, chilling complaint, and a crucial command. Look at verse 5. See, what can stop this? Well, remember, consider how far you've fallen. Think back. See, they thought they were going up in the world, and Jesus says, look, you're in danger of going down. Think back to the enthusiasm of your first love. And not remember it and repeat the mistakes, remember it and repeat the warmth and the priorities. Someone once vividly wrote, Romeo and Juliet are now Darby and Joan, but memory can be very valuable to a marriage. Well, remember your early days enthusiasm as a Christian. It's a long way back for some of us, and we don't have a wedding album to help. But it's worth taking the time to do it. You know, I can remember the first morning I wake up as a Christian, the first thing I do is I go and buy a Bible, because I think Christians are meant to have Bibles. And I go to the bookshop and I buy a big black authorized version Bible. And a week later, a friend buys me one that I could understand, but I've still got that original one, and I came across the notes in it at the first Bible study I did as a Christian, and there was a naive freshness about what I wrote. And I thought of the questions I asked then, and I think now, is it just that I've got more knowledge or I've got less hunger? And I thought of the resolves I made then, and I think now, is it just that I'm more biblically realistic or I've got less zeal? And I think of the time I spent then. Yeah, time praying in my room, wandering around the garden on walks and things. And I wonder if now, is it just that I'm more busy or got, I was only a student then, or kind of growing maturity, or is there less love? It's good to remember. Consider how far you've fallen. And then he says, remember. Yeah, but don't just remember. Remember and repent. Repent and do the things you did at first. Look back on the past and reflect with a view to change. The reason the first love dies is often a tolerance of sin. We just get used to some things. Maybe there's an area of disobedience that needs to be broken with. Maybe some of the things that we did at first we're not doing anymore. Some of the things that reflected our love for God, I mean, spending time with Him. The busyness of life has crowded it out. Our reading of our Bibles, if it happens, is token. Our prayer is kind of emergency restricted. It may be our love for one another. We've become a bit too like the Ephesians. We delight at spotting the errors we see around us. But loving one another, maybe it's our love for the world. We're not as bold and as reckless as we once were. It sometimes gets shown up, doesn't it? The new Christian comes into the office and mouths off naively, and everyone sort of shudders around them. And why? Because they've got used to us and we've made ourselves, you know, we've fitted in, and suddenly someone comes and, yeah, they could have put it better, but there was an enthusiasm and a love behind what they're saying that we once had. Repent and do the things you did at first. We do get safe, and we call it maturity. But underneath there can be a lack of passion and a lack of love. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, grant us ears to hear your message. Grant us the grace to remember and repent. And give us an undying love for Jesus, we pray. For his name's sake. Amen.